Good morning. We are going to take it to the Lord because we don't have children's worship this morning. And so we welcome our kids here. There are ways that families, if you need, we have a quiet room in the back. There are feeds in the lobby, so you're welcome to hang out there as well. But your kids are most welcome to be here. Kids, if you have a little piece of paper, or maybe take the bulletin, maybe jot down some words or draw a picture of what you are hearing from God's word about the love of God. And maybe even write down ways that you could say to your parents, how can I know God's love? And how can I love God? Those are ways that you can engage with God's word today. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 John chapter 2, verses 28 and 29 is our sermon text this morning. And in March, we began this series looking at the various attributes of God. Since June, we've been actually focusing on this one attribute, the love of God. And love as an attribute of God is essential to his being. But it's also an attribute that he shares with his people, and it's an attribute that we, though imperfectly, we embody as image bearers that can reflect that love of God back to him and with one another. And for the past several weeks, we've been looking at the topic of shame in light of God's love. So today, we are wrapping up a couple things. We are finishing our look at shame, and we are finishing up looking at the attribute of God's love. So with me, follow along as I read from God's word, 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word of encouragement, the promises of your forgiveness, and the experience of having that in real and tangible ways as we look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who despises all shame of the cross and endures it to the bitter end, drinking up the dregs of your judgment so that we might find peace and reconciliation through his love. We praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. According to the Global Wellness Institute, health and wellness is approximately a $4 trillion business. This industry involves many things like education about our bodies, physical fitness, nutrition, exploring psychological motivation for how we have healthy habits. But it also has an expanding market with things like spiritual self-care. So think about this. Maybe you have a goal to walk more. To meet that goal, you commit to walking 3 days a week at 6 a.m. But there's a catch. It's 6 a.m. and your bed is nice. A research study published in the Journal of Social Sciences found that participants in that study demonstrated that they gravitate towards exercise behaviors of those around them. It might be very common in your experience too. You may be more inclined to meet that 6 a.m. walk if you have a friend who joins with you. And so it is with the Christian life. Jesus is proclaiming the kingdom of God is at hand, and he declares that he is the way to God, the Father. He teaches that he is the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and something more glorious, something more mysterious. Jesus demonstrates that he is divine, that he is God the Son in the flesh. Through the course of his life, he ministered to many with his teachings and his miraculous works, and along the way, he discipled a few. Jesus teaches the truth about God and about ourselves, and he invites us into this path of abiding in him. And this abiding in him is looking to his life, his death upon the cross, and his resurrection for our salvation and life everlasting. Those he calls to follow him are called into a new story. They're called into a new family and a new community. And we receive this redemption of God, and we become members of his family. What a glorious double gift that is. Throughout our exploration of God's love, we really have spent a lot of time anchoring in one particular text. If you kind of flip over just to 1 John chapter 4, we've often returned again and again to verses 7 through 21 to anchor us in these foundational teachings of God being love. We learn that in verse 8, that God is indeed love. And because God is love, love is from God. And so God's love is both the definition and the motivation for how we are to love one another. These mirror the two great commandments, to love God and love neighbor. A right relationship bound up in the fullness of God's love overwhelms us. It transforms us and spills over into our relationships with others. But just like that 6 a.m. walk, there's a catch. We struggle to believe God is who he says he is. Our guilt, our fears, and shame often seem more powerful and more real than his steadfast love. And we often fail, do we not? We fail to love as he loves. But John is teaching something profound in this letter. He is connecting the reality of God's love with the experience of Christian community. Verse 9, Jesus was sent into the world so that we might live through him. Verse 10, God loves us and makes everything right between him, our creator, and us, his creation, through Jesus, our redeemer. Verse 11, it is because of God's love that we ought to love one another. And then verse 12, when we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected. Or you could understand it to be completed and accomplished in us. So the love of God is experienced in the context of abiding in Christ in community. And so likewise, as we finish up our look of shame in the context of the love of God, Christian community is also the context that we lay aside our shame. So we're going to look at three main things from these two verses. Verse 28, we're going to look at abiding in Christ together, connects the future with the present. Also in verse 28, abiding in Christ together creates a secure place to name our shame. And then verse 29, abiding in Christ together reminds us of the truth we are to believe. So first, verse 28, abiding in Christ together connects the future with the present. Now, abiding is used in various ways throughout the New Testament. It's a favorite term of John. It's very similar to how Paul uses the phrase in Christ throughout his letters. And of the 118 times this word is used in the New Testament, John uses it 68 times in all of his writings. And in this one letter, he uses it 24 times. Abiding in Christ matters to John because it mattered to Jesus. Abiding simply means to remain, to stay, to persist. It takes on more emphasis based on the context, of course. And so, for example, abiding can mean to remain in a place, such as a home, your dwelling place, your abode. Abiding can mean a condition that continues to exist. For example, if it wasn't for that storm, the tree wouldn't have been knocked down and it would still be standing today. Abiding can also mean an ongoing activity. So for example, John in his other letter, his second letter, verse 9, whoever abides in the teaching of Jesus has both the Father and the Son. Paul uses it in a similar way, in a different context, in 1 Timothy 5, verse 5, when he's talking to widows in the church, that they are to set their hope on in God, continuing in the activity of supplications and prayers. And always, there is a component of abiding that can remain in a place or a situation because you're awaiting something to change. You're awaiting a future event. So it's not just staying in place, but there is a longing, there is an expectation, there is an awaiting. Here in verse 28, John is encouraging the church to continue in the ongoing engagement of abiding in Jesus. John is teaching what he had been taught himself about our relationship with God and our lives with one another. Here are just some examples that John recounts from Jesus' teaching. John chapter 8, verse 31, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." John chapter 12, verse 46, "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." Here, implying the connection between our believing in Jesus is abiding in his light versus abiding in darkness. Jesus says it more clearly in John chapter 15, verses 4 through 11, where he says things like, "Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches." He goes on to say, "Abide in my words, abide in my love, abide, abide." It's central to Jesus' understanding of what it means to walk with him. We see it just in this chapter, in chapter 2, verse 6 of this letter, "Whoever says he abides in Jesus ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." And then verse 24, "Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. Then you too will abide in the Son and the Father." So here, in our text this morning, John is connecting our present engagement of abiding in Christ to the future event of what? He says it there in verse 28, in the future event of his appearing. Christianity roots itself in Christ's first coming, and we believe with faith that Christ will come again, though we don't claim to know when. And so the Christian life in the present is daily faith, awaiting Jesus' return. And this future reality compels us forward as we abide in Christ in our present living. It's connecting the future with our present. Number two, also in verse 28, abiding in Christ together creates a secure place to name our shame. Verse 28, John is painting two different experiences at this appearing of Christ. Confidence, shame. The type of confidence John refers to is a boldness and courage in the face of what could be very intimidating or threatening circumstances. The other experience, on the other hand, shame, is the feeling of being disgraced. And I think the ESV paints a powerful picture by highlighting that experience by shrinking back. You almost can visualize the one in confidence standing tall with their chin up and their heart full, while the other pulls back, face turned down and away. Shrinking away captures our bodies physically, what we experience emotionally. Shame impacts the way we carry our very bodies. Shame sows doubt in God's love. Shame whispers into our thoughts with self-condemnation. Messages like this: "If you only knew, then you would know how truly unworthy and how undeserving I am. If I say what I'm thinking, you won't be my friend. can never say that out loud, because then you will know what I know, that I am unlovable. These are messages of self-condemnation and of shame. I appreciate the research and writing of Brené Brown. I've mentioned her before. I think she makes very astute observations. I think she draws very profound conclusions. And she's a professing Christian, but she doesn't claim to be doing theology. She's not doing, she's not expounding any scriptures. So there is room to be discerning. All truth is God's truth, and where it shines light, we can walk in its warmth. But always remember where you are warm to make sure you acknowledge the source of God's light as the true heat. But in her book, Dare to Lead, she shines some light when she talks about a petri dish. You know what this is? If you remember from maybe chemistry class or maybe every day in your vocation, you play around with petri dishes maybe. The little plastic discs that scientists use to grow cell cultures. She writes this: if you put shame in a petri dish and cover it with judgment, silence, and secrecy, you've created the perfect environment for shame to grow until it makes its way into every corner and crevice of your life. It is the perfect environment for shame to grow. Judgment, silence, and secrecy. We experience shame for our transgressions. We experience shame for our fears that are associated with just being afraid of the consequences of those transgressions. We avoid, we carry secrets. We pretend we don't have any shame by busying ourselves and distracting ourselves. And all the while, shame becomes a barrier to how we experience God's love. Shame begets shame. And we find that hurting people hurt people. So for example, just a couple of different ways that we find ourselves as hurt people, hurting people. We may feel shame when others sin against us. Shame tempts us to believe that you deserve it, that you caused it, that you welcomed it. You're tempted to believe that your layer of shame is much thicker than God's love can ever pierce. We feel shame when we sin against others. Shame tempts us to believe that our guilt can never be forgiven. We are tempted to believe that if we minimize our sin, then that'll be enough. We're tempted to believe that we are ruled by the fear of those consequences. And we're tempted to think that our sin is greater than grace and more powerful than the cross. We also feel shame when we experience affliction or calamities. Shame tempts us to believe that you're not supposed to be weak. You're tempted to believe that you're supposed to be a superhero, managing it all, controlling it all, doing it all. You're tempted to believe that your circumstances are evidence that God is either absent or he's against you. That Brené Brown quote, it continues, "If, on the other hand, you put shame in a petri dish and you douse it with empathy, shame loses its power and begins to wither. Empathy creates a hostile environment for shame, an environment it can't survive in because shame needs you to believe you're alone and it's just you. Because shame is a powerful motivator towards hiding and isolation, we must have an even more powerful motivator toward one another. And where shame seeks to cover oneself, we actually need to be covered by someone else. Shame needs to be transformed by the love of Christ, and our Christian community must be that petri dish that embodies lives that abide in Christ together. This petri dish, for example, Romans 5, verses 9 through 11, gives us the grounding for our security to live this way. Because God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. That's Paul. Jesus, however, says it this way in chapter 15 of the Gospel of John, verses 13 through 17, where Jesus is talking about love and friendship, which is the very environment which is where we are to cast aside our shame and abide in Christ together. Jesus says, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. So whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. We have no power to change our shame on our own. We try, but we know there's no power to change it on our own. But it's the good news that God's love is the very catalyst that transforms our shame into honor. So if we have confidence and we are not to be unashamed before Jesus at his coming, we can experience lasting security from the Lord now. By his love, he bestows honor upon us, and then we can live out Romans 12, especially verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. We have a different frame of reference for what honor is, and that transforms our experience of shame. And as we do, we mirror God's image to one another, demonstrating the love of God in the love of Christ. We can securely name our shame because we can confidently rest in his love. Number three, abiding in Christ together reminds us truth to believe. Look at verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. What do you do with your shame? How do you cover yourself? Do you shift it over? Do you hide it under? Do you splash it everywhere? Do you bury it deep? Do you ignore and pretend you don't have any? What we do with our shame reveals a lot about what we believe. What we believe about God, what we believe about our sin, what we believe about forgiveness and grace and love, among other things. And so Christian community becomes the context for us to remind each other of what is true. What is true about God and what is true about ourselves. And in the process, we come to greater knowledge of ourselves, our true selves, because we are knowing God more deeply. Abiding in Christ together involves following Jesus with other close, trusted brothers and sisters. We are to walk with one another. Even dance with one another. What do I mean by that? You've heard me say the gospel is like a waltz. It's not a two-step, it's a three-step. The gospel involves repenting of our sin, believing upon the death and resurrection of Jesus, and it's walking in his ways. It's obedience. It doesn't really matter which one you start with, but it matters significantly that you have to go through all of them full circle. Leaving off one leaves us missing the whole gospel. So how do we point each other to the gospel? Just a couple suggestions. One is just practicing confession. We do it corporately on Sunday mornings, but what about individually? If you look at James chapter 5, verse 16, James says, "Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." This certainly involves confessing our sins committed against one another, but it's also a practice of what it means of having a trusted confidant to confess, to name, to voice, to examine the depth of our heart so that the gospel of grace can permeate the depths. So we have places and instruction, like, for example, when Jesus teaches in Matthew 18 or Paul talks about in Galatians 6, we have a way of interacting with our sins against one another, but there is so much richness of living open, honest lives with people walking and abiding in Christ together. In addition to confession, we are to give encouragement to one another. Encouragement to keep going each day. And that involves presence of our lives, the ministry of our words to one another, the support along the way. And in this encouragement, we find opportunities to point each other to Jesus, to remind one another to believe truth over falsehood, to see beauty over darkness, to see what is being renewed and repaired over what is broken. And along the way, we have people with us, giving us encouragement and accountability to stay along the path. Abiding in Christ together with people that you know is a love that cultivates more trusted spaces in each other's lives to speak this truth. Opportunities to ask questions of one another, to be curious about what God is doing in the midst of our daily challenges, our ongoing struggles, what we're tempted to believe. And ultimately, in these trusted spaces with one another, we find that we are pointing each other to the light of Christ instead of living in the darkness of our hearts. We are not seeking the judgment from another person. We are seeking the righteous judgment of Jesus. And sometimes we need help seeing what we might be missing. John is connecting this knowledge of the righteous one with those who are practicing righteousness as those who are being born of him. And being born of him, we live and we love like him. Back in 1 John chapter 4, we can work with John's logic that since God is love, we can only know what love is because he first loved us. And God loves how? God loves by sending his only son into the world so that we might live through him. And so in the reminding each other of the truth to believe, we are pointing each other to Jesus and seeing the love of God manifested among us by his actions. We talked about this months ago. Verse 10, how his actions involve the propitiation of our sins. In verse 18, we see how love casts out fear because it is being perfected with us. So here is the drama of redemption. Here is the story of our life of faith in Christ, and it's how we remind each other about the riches that are only found in Christ. We are pardoned. We're forgiven of our sin, which the Bible and theologians call justification. We are quickened with a new heart of faith as we are born anew, which the Bible calls regeneration. We are welcomed into his family and we bear his name. And we are called children of God, adopted. We are brought into deeper layers of renewal in our whole person, which the Bible talks about as our sanctification. And we await a final righteous judgment, and we experience the final restoration of all things as we hope and live for the glorification in the age to come. Remember how Brené Brown identifies that shame thrives on judgment, silence, and secrecy. When we no longer keep silent, heavy burdens can be lifted. When we no longer keep secrets, we are freed from their shackles. But what about judgment? Brené Brown contrasts judgment with empathy in that quote, but John seems to weave judgment together with his teaching on love. He's making that connection as we looked at verse 28 with what he says in chapter 4, verse 17, as he's making that connection with that future day, the day of judgment. So what gives? And I just would remind you, brothers and sisters, the important caveat that John is making, if he were to have a conversation with Brené Brown, whose judgment? We are all guilty of judging others, are we not? Our heart's posture usually teeters on some form of judgment, some form of you crossing my laws. But I long for the mercy when I cross your laws. But from the point of view of God, we are all guilty. We are all deserving his judgment for transgressing his law. And so, as we're invited in this path of community with Jesus and with one another, we abide, we remain, we persist, we continue together. And we must cast off our shame with truth and live in the freedom that comes from knowing that we will be judged rightly. Verse 29 is pointing us to the one righteous judge. And as we're abiding together in Christ, we are pointing us to these truths to believe. We have to cast off shame with a more powerful truth instead of listening to the condemnation that is false. And so as we come to the conclusion of looking at the love of God, just some parting words as we come to an end. We come to know and understand and experience love in his love. And so our heart, it grows in love for God. And a heart growing in love for God, as John repeats himself throughout his really all of his writings, you can find it everywhere, but especially this first letter, a heart growing in love for God is a heart growing in love for one another. This is this community project of following Jesus, where love begets love. Justin Early writes in his book, Habits of the Household, which I strongly recommend. My wife and I are reading it right now and enjoying it very much. But he writes in that book about a situation with his children after they had broken an agreement to stay in their own beds and go directly to sleep. In this scenario, Justin Early writes, and it's such a good quote. Just bear with me. I'm going to be reading a longer quote, but he's weaving together the moment. He's weaving together the emotions. He's weaving together the words shared. So when I heard the footsteps a couple of minutes later, I tiptoed to the door, whipped it open, flipped on the lights, and the all-at-once approach. It worked. I caught Ash midstream across the room carrying a load of stuffed animals to Coulter's bed. He looked as guilty as I thought he would, and as scared too. As I sat down in the rocking chair in the room and asked Ash to stand in front of me, I noticed Coulter watching from his bed nervously. Ash, what were you doing? I asked. Moving Coulter's stuff, he answered. And what did I say about that? Not to do it, he answered. So were you disobeying on purpose? he winced. I could tell from his pursed lips that he felt bad and was struggling to keep his composure. Yes, he looked down. Remember the words that lead the heart. There are reasons we do slow, precise confessions, because voicing reality reminds us of the weight of reality. And in this case, as Ash admitted that he disobeyed on purpose, I could see the remorse and guilt fill his eyes. He knew he had messed up. He looked embarrassed and scared. Here was the consequence. He didn't need anything else. And here was the understanding. I didn't need anything else. In his trembling face, I saw a picture of my own heart. That trembling thing, half embarrassed and half scared, full of the knowledge that I'm not quite right and always messed up, and always messes stuff up. Excuse me. He wanted to cry right then and there because he felt broken. He definitely felt caught. He probably felt stupid, and he seemed to feel scared. So we talked for a minute. Is that a bad thing to disobey? I asked. Yes, he admitted. As he did, he began to cry. And what do you need to say to me if you disobey me? Sorry, he sniffled. So can you look in my eyes and say sorry? He blinked his tears away and did it, but he still looked more scared than sorry. And then, what am I going to say to you? He stopped crying. That you forgive me? That was the right answer. He knew it, but he looked almost surprised, like he couldn't believe it, that it was true again this time. And what he said was, "That's right, Ash." As he looked into his eyes, "I forgive you. And what do I say about how I feel about when you do a bad thing? That you love me anyway? That's right. And what do we need to do now? A hug until we smile?" he said. And so we did. I squeezed him until he smiled, and even though he still had tears in his eyes, and that's when I noticed his other son, Coulter, far off to the side in his little bed. He had started bouncing with an uncontrollable smile. When he hugged, he started cheering and pumping his fist in the air. And why shouldn't he? Aren't we acting out the drama of salvation in our own small way? Aren't we rehearsing and practicing the narrative of forgiveness and reconciliation? We're not just telling it to each other. We're participating in it, trying it from all angles, testing the story and seeing that it fits. Indeed, what we seem to want and need over and over is to remember and relive forgiveness. After all, reconciliation is the story of the world. It was a long quote, but it's a beautiful story. And so it is with our Christian lives, in our parenting or in our marriages, in our friendships. We are trying to mediate our hurts and wrongs with the logic of rightness. And that certainly is a component. But true connection, true reconciliation, true blessedness is found in restored relationships that land upon love. And Jesus demonstrates this key attribute of God, love. We know love because he loved first. And when we explore the beauty of God's love, we understand the depth of our need to be loved. And we experience the expansive reach of God's steadfast love. Think about it. Think about your life. Think about how so much of our fears, our anxieties, and our insecurities and shame are of our own creations. Now, they might be related to legitimate concerns, real afflictions. It might be affected by real sins, but we are giving them power. We feed them. We keep them alive. But we hear Jesus' words saying, "I am the vine. Abide in me. Abide in my love." And ultimately, the righteous judgment of a loving God gets final say and declares to you, "I love you. You are mine. Your guilt is forgiven. Your fears are comforted. And you no longer experience shame, but rather I give you honor. Love begets love. And so to you, I offer Christ so that you would receive his love and that you be getting on with life in his love. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us to know this truth. Help us to feel it in our bones. Help us to experience it in our lives. Help us to walk it out that we might know the depths and the riches of your love. And Lord, help us to know how to waltz again when we step on each other's toes, when we sin against you and others, when we experience the confusion and the hurt when we're sinned against. All of these ways, oh Lord, help us to walk in the life of your love, abiding in you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand.